Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we read your word again now, your spirit will continue to be working in us. Give us soft hearts and open ears to hear what you have to say to us. Please help us to be people who do live by your spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a teenager, I had a friend who always talked about how we are saved by God's grace and not by what we do. Exactly the kind of thing that if you've been here over the last few weeks and months, you'll know we've been looking at in Galatians. If he was kind of sitting in the crowd while Galatians was being read out and he was American, he'd be shouting out the amens on the way through. Yeah, preach it, brother. That's what I want to hear. Grace, not law. He was zealous for the freedom that we have in Jesus. But at the same time, I began to notice that increasingly he was living and acting in a way that was completely against the kind of life that Jesus teaches us to live. And more than that, it was almost like he was proud of it, that he was so confident in the grace of God that he could flaunt his behaviour in all kinds of ways. Something's gone wrong there, hasn't it? That's not the way it's meant to work. But that is a question that we're left with if you've been here over recent weeks. Paul has spent pretty much the entire letter so far trying to drum into us that we are accepted by God through faith in Jesus and not by following rules and laws. So the question is, how does that give us any motivation for living well? I once heard someone say that if there is no chance that your gospel could be twisted to say that we can sin as much as we want and it doesn't matter, that if there's no chance that someone could say that about what you believe, then we're probably not believing what the Bible teaches. Because that's the accusation that was levelled against Paul in his preaching. And Paul keeps having to answer objections that his preaching promotes sin. And maybe that's a question that we've had, as Paul has been making his argument for faith, not law. When I was at uni, there was always one of those mature-age students sitting down in the front row of the lectures who constantly had their hand up, straining to ask a question. I see a few knowing nods in the crowd. Okay, it was me. and you can imagine that person as Paul's letter is being read out and is making his argument through Galatians, straining with the hand up in the front row. They're dying to ask the question. If you say that our works have nothing to do with our standing before God, then why don't we just do whatever we want? Won't your gospel lead to sinful living? Won't your freedom give us nothing to restrain sin? Now, Paul has been studiously ignoring the waving hand in the front row throughout the letter so far. He wants to make his point absolutely clear before coming to answer questions or objections about what his gospel means for moral living. But now that he has laid the foundation, he moves on to this very important question. We are free from the shackles of a law we can't keep. So what should that freedom look like? Does it open the gateway to sin? And the big point that we're going to hear in this passage is that we are not just freed from something, we're also freed to something. And that something is love. You see that in the first verse, verse 13. Have a look at it with me. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. See, when God frees us from slavery to rules and regulations, he gives us a new and better way to live. A life that has love as its DNA. A life where love for others determines everything that we do. To help us understand this a little bit more, come back with me to one of the ideas that Paul used earlier in his letter to describe our move from slavery to freedom. He talked about it as a child growing up and coming of age. See, a child needs rules and regulations. A child needs someone to supervise them, to keep them in line. But when that child grows up, in theory at least, they don't need that anymore. Imagine bring your child to work day at work. Does that actually happen? Anyone ever have a bring your child to work day at work? Or is it just something that happens on TV? Yeah, okay, it does happen in one workplace. Awesome. So imagine it's a bring your child to work day, and the owner of the company brings his 3-year-old son to work and just lets him run wild, completely unsupervised. In the factory where there are machines and forklifts flying around everywhere, in the boardroom where he's scribbling with crayon on the important documents for a business deal that's coming up and completely ruins them, in the office kitchen full of sharp knives and hot things, what could possibly go wrong? Of course that child needs supervision, don't they? But now imagine the same scenario, but fast forward 40 years. What, you brought your child to work unsupervised? Well, yeah, he's 43 years old and the managing director. I think he's okay by himself. He knows what to do. He doesn't need a nanny anymore. That's kind of like the freedom that God has brought us into. I'm no longer controlled by the supervision of the law, not so that I can run amok, but because now I'm a fully invested partner in the family business. And God's family business is love. And you see that love in the law itself. So that in the past, when God did have a law to regulate how people lived, the blueprint of that law was love. Verse 14. Have a look at it. Verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. People who are familiar with the teaching of Jesus might recognize that this comes directly from his lips. The moral commands of the Old Testament are designed to show us what love looks like in particular situations. And so even though we are now free from the regulations of that law, our freedom doesn't give us a license to drive headfirst into sinful living. Like the trust fund brat who now has access to his father's wealth but doesn't care about anything except getting drunk and crashing cars, because, you know, he can always buy another one. That's not where our freedom leads. We've been freed from the law because we've been given the blueprint of love that the law is based on. We've been grafted with the DNA, God's DNA, that produces love. And to keep mixing metaphors, we've got blueprints, we've got DNA. We've been brought as partners into the family business that trades in love. This is who we are now. We have grown up to become partners with God in what God is fundamentally on about. God is love. We know that, don't we? And now we are united with him in that. What an amazing privilege we have. How could we not want to follow in our Father's footsteps in this way? Can you see how different this is to the idea that our freedom gives a license to sin? The notion that we have nothing to keep us from sinning couldn't be further from the truth. We have the very Spirit of God whose nature is love. We have been freed to love. And so the rest of the passage is really just encouraging us to live like this. And Paul comes at it from a couple of different angles, but the first and I think most significant one is simply live by the Spirit. Verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. See, the way to avoid living out the desires of the sinful nature is to be guided by our new nature. Live by the Spirit. Because the two are completely opposed to each other. If we are going this way, then we can't also be going this way. My sinful nature says, well, I need to think about my own concerns first. And that spills out in all kinds of ways, in the way that I relate inside of myself and the way that I relate to others. but the Spirit tells me to love. Love is about living for the concerns of others and for the good of others and changing my heart so that it leans towards caring for others. That's what God's Spirit should be producing in us. That's what living by the Spirit means, first and foremost. When we let love make our decisions and change our character. And the rest of Galatians, I think, that we've already been reading also fills out for us a bit more of what living by the Spirit looks like. The Spirit got mentioned a number of times throughout Galatians, and so I'm just going to give a very quick bullet point summary of what Galatians teaches us about the Spirit. Are you ready? There's 3 points. Firstly, chapter 3 tells us that we receive the Spirit by faith and that we continue in the Spirit by faith. And so living by the Spirit means trusting God, and in particular, trusting that I don't stand under God's judgment. That's living by the Spirit. Secondly, chapter 4 tells us that the Spirit gives us an intimate relationship with God as our Father. And so living by the Spirit means living with that closeness to God and the confidence of that intimate fellowship with God. And thirdly, chapter 5 tells us that living by the Spirit means looking forward to the hope that we have when Jesus returns. Looking forward to the hope we have when Jesus returns. Did you get that? I'll give it again, but very quickly in 3 shorter points. Living by the Spirit will involve trusting that I'm not under God's judgment, living confidently in intimate fellowship with God as my Father, and looking forward to the future life that God has in store for me. My past, my present, my future are completely secure. And all these things together, they enable me to serve others in love. God has me covered. My life is secure no matter what. And so I don't need to worry about holding on to what's good for me. It frees me up to devote myself to the good of others rather than defending and fighting for my own good. I'm like the rock climber who knows that my harness is not going to fail. It's secure. And so I can reach out that hand to help someone else rather than clinging to the rock in fear of falling. Confidence in God, that means I can live for the good of others. That's living by the Spirit. And this, says Paul, is the antidote to gratifying the desires of our sinful nature. Because my natural instinct, my sinful nature says, well, I need to do what's good for me. I need to. And you know, no one had to teach me that. I don't know about you, but I learned that all by myself. Good on me. But God's Spirit in me turns me around and says, you know, God's got me covered. I can live for the good of others. These two ways of living are completely opposed to each other. And we feel that conflict, don't we? We feel it. And verse 17 describes it for us. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. There is this tension in the Christian life between these two polar opposites. What's good for me versus what's good for others. Living by my natural sinful desire or living by my new nature as a Spirit-filled child of God. Am I the only one who feels this tension? I'm not, am I? Sometimes it feels like I'm winning. But then selfishness rears its ugly head again and it spews out in all kinds of selfish thoughts and attitudes and words and actions. And you know, this tension, it's going to be there until Jesus returns. That day, my sinful nature will no longer be part of me. But until then, I know what I need to do. I know what I need to do. I need to keep turning away from that and back to a life that is led by the Spirit, with a confidence in God that frees me to love and serve others. That's living by the Spirit. And you know, we could kind of leave it at that. That command to live by the Spirit so that we love and serve others, that's the whole story, really. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He also puts flesh on the bones for us. He gives us examples of what the acts of the sinful nature looks like and what the fruit of the Spirit are. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time now looking at some specifics, the acts of the sinful nature and the fruit of the Spirit. It says in verse 19, if you have a look there, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. But some of them are more obvious than others, aren't they? If you look at that list, things like sexual immorality, drunkenness and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, there are probably no surprises that those things are on there. I imagine that most of us would probably presume to see those kind of things on this list. Of course, that's no reason to take them for granted, or that we necessarily find it easy to stand against those, particularly something like, say, drunkenness. I wonder if drunkenness is becoming a blind spot for Christians these days. But even if some of the other things on the list are not that kind of flashing neon sign kind of obvious, they are all things that conflict with love. They are all things that don't fit with being motivated and driven by love. We immediately think about the personal morality type ones like that I just mentioned. But I think this whole section is even more concerned about the stuff to do with how we treat each other. It comes up again and again, not just in this short list in these two verses, but at the beginning of the passage, in verse 15, it talks about biting and devouring and destroying each other. And at the end, in verse 26, it talks about being conceited and provoking and envying each other. And right in the middle of this list, there is a whole bunch of things that are specifically about how we relate to others. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Again, I don't know about you, but as you read those lists, perhaps some of them seem worse than others. But things like jealousy and envy are just so subtle, and they influence everything. Imagine how good our relationships would be. Imagine how good your relationships would be if they were completely free of jealousy and envy, completely free of it. Or dissensions and factions. You know, I wouldn't have put those two things on this list. I don't know about you, but sadly, they are the kind of subtle divisions that are all too common in churches. And they create barriers between people. Dissensions and factions. It's like termites eating away at the love and unity that is supposed to define who we are together. We cannot sit comfortably with any of these things and claim to have God's Spirit in us. They are completely opposed to living by the Spirit. And that's what we're going to turn to now, living by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what God's Spirit is meant to produce in us. And so naturally the first one is love. It's what we've been already talking about. Love is first in this list, I think, for a reason. It's the overarching principle that drives the rest of them, that the rest of them flow out of. But it is helpful, again, to put some flesh on the bones and see kind of what love should look like. My experience, I don't know about you, but my experience has been that certain personalities lend themselves to some of these virtues more than others. But these fruit are not a buffet lunch. A fruit buffet kind of sounds a bit weird anyway, doesn't it? But this isn't a fruit buffet. We don't pick and choose which ones we like or that we find easier. Like, I like patience, but I don't like self-control. This is a package deal. We can't be satisfied with having some and not others. We should want all this fruit. Someone once gave me a helpful suggestion to make a prayer list out of this fruit and to pray for one of these each day. And also, as I pray, to reflect on my character over the past days and weeks in regard to each of these fruit in situations that I've been in, because we want to have every single one of these shaping and changing who I am and how I interact with others. I'm not going to discuss every one of these fruit now, but I'm just going to draw out a few observations from some of them. And again, in my experience, it seems to me that certain strengths when it comes to these fruit will often go together with certain weaknesses. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sketch out a few hypothetical people and what strengths and weaknesses might look like for these people. I've got four hypothetical people I'm going to describe, and we'll finish with this. So person number one is strong in self-control. Perhaps personality helps with that. But it is still a genuine work of the Spirit and motivated by a desire to change my life in helpful ways. And you know, personal godliness flows out of that. What a great thing to praise God for and to want to keep growing in. But at the same time, I also find that I'm less inclined to be gentle and gracious and kind towards others, particularly in their failures of self-control. And so I'll tend towards being critical and judgmental of others. Why can't those people just sort themselves out? It's not that hard. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? He was gentle and kind in his love for others. And his Spirit should want to produce that in us too. That's person number one. Person number two is gentle and kind. And you see that in how I consider others, and I'm always thinking about how others feel in what I do and what I say. And again, thank God for that and pray to keep growing in that. But I'm also racked by anxiety and a lack of peace. And in my worst moments, that anxiety spills out into selfishness and trying to guard and protect myself from others. I may not be in open conflict with others because I'm gentle and kind, but perhaps I try to manipulate things to keep life under control and I keep people at a distance. But living by the Spirit should give me confidence in God that gives peace. God has my life perfectly under control and he wants me to trust him in that. And that should actually open me up, even in vulnerability towards others, and not trying to guard and control every aspect of my life, including controlling what others think of me. That's person number two. Person number three is patient. You know, if we want to live well with each other, then patience is so important. So important. Patience is like the opposite of being short-tempered. It's being long-tempered, if that was a word. Not easily angered. And it's also about being long-suffering, able to bear up under hardship and persevering. But I mustn't let this come at the expense of joy or with grumbling. In fact, it's meant to feed my joy as I bear up under hardship. Patience is not just a stiff upper lip British kind of thing. It comes from knowing that I am waiting for something better. And that is what's meant to fill me with joy. Person number four is full of joy. What God has done for me in Jesus cannot help but make me filled to overflowing with joy and thankfulness most of the time. But how I feel can tend to take over. And so my love for others can end up being a bit hot and cold, a bit selective, a bit dependent on my mood. And so I'm kind of less deliberate and less thoughtful about what I do and how my actions impact on others. And self-control is not really a big part of that. It doesn't feel like a very spiritual pursuit, self-control. It should feel more spontaneous than that, surely. No, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And working hard at something is not the opposite of being led by the Spirit. My joy must be grounded in Jesus and not just how I feel today. And that should flow out into all kinds of other things, other fruits of the Spirit. So those are my four hypothetical people who are trying to live with the fruit of the Spirit. Hopefully it's provided some food for thought to help us live by the Spirit. But in all these things, remember that it is God who is doing his work by his Spirit in us. And so we need to remember to pray. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, perhaps now some of us are feeling entirely inadequate as we read of the fruit of the Spirit and the desires of the sinful nature. We ask that you will help us to have confidence in what you have done for us in Jesus. That is what determines who we are and our standing before you. We ask that that will give us the ability to come before you in repentance and trust and knowing that you love us. We ask that that will motivate us to look forward to and long for that day when we are completely freed from our sinful nature. And so, Father, we pray that you'll be fertilizing in us the fruit of the Spirit, that it will grow and all the more change who we are and how we live as we seek to love and serve those around us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.